Please do keep your Bibles open, the Church Bibles on page 1135. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look at a passage like this, it can feel a bit dense, a bit hard to see what it's about and how it's relevant to us, but Father, we trust that your word is always good news, and it always brings life to us, and we want to understand it better, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome back to Romans. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in the first century in Rome, the capital of the world, and he's writing to them to persuade them to get behind him and his mission to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Martin, if you could pop up on the screen the first slide. Yeah, if you press again. Great. We've already learnt about the universal relevance of the gospel. That's Romans chapters 1 to 4. And now we're looking at the certain hope of the gospel in Romans chapter 5 to 8. I mean, Paul's claim is really quite remarkable. The good news of Jesus doesn't just mean that I can know God right now, but it means that I have 100% absolute certainty that I am going to have eternal life. If you're new to the Bible, then that might sound maybe even a little bit smug for someone to say that kind of thing, that they are sure that they're going to get eternal life. And even if we've been Christians for a while, we will know that, well, that's what I meant to believe, but we so often can slip back into being unsure. We've seen, haven't we, already in Romans, how the final judgment at the last day will look at the kind of pattern of our lives as evidence of our hearts. And we wonder, well, will we be okay on that day? And so we start doing things, don't we? We slip into doing things to make us feel more certain. You know, maybe we give an extra £1 each week to church. Maybe we drive around visiting some sick people. Maybe we volunteer to help at that event, just to make ourselves feel a bit more certain of where we're going. But Paul says our future is absolutely certain. So how can we really be sure? How can we really get that our future is certain? That's our big question for today. And the basic answer comes in this second half of Romans chapter 5. Now what Paul does here is he comes at things from a different angle. Paul says we won't really get that our hope is certain unless we first get Jesus Christ. And in these verses, well, what Paul's going to do is coming at things from a different angle. In the first half of chapter 5, he's already said that all of salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And now in our section today, he says that that makes Jesus like a new Adam. So Paul tells us here then that the story of the world is really the story of two men, Adam and Christ. And these two men stand as the two great leaders in world history, two heads of two great families. And all of us here and all of us across the world belong to one of these men. Either we are in Adam or we are in Christ. One of the old Puritan preacher said, you can imagine Adam and Christ like two giants with the rest of the human race hanging from their belts. Either we are hanging from the belt of Adam or we are hanging from the belt of Jesus Christ. And what Paul wants to see here is that the man you are hanging from determines your destiny. So you get Christ, and then you get that your future really is certain. Right, that's kind of big picture stuff. Let's now follow through what Paul's saying in three steps. Follow the logic through. Number one, Adam's death is our death. This is verse 12 to 14. Paul begins by taking his readers back to the start of the Bible and the start of human history. Now, maybe you're here, and as I speak about Adam, you struggle to believe that there was really one guy called Adam, or all descended from him. I'm happy afterwards to chat a little bit about the scientific evidence for historical Adam. But notice in our passage why Paul thinks it's crucial to see that we all came from one man. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, or perhaps more literally, because of which all sinned. Paul here then is presenting Adam as the father of the human race. And what Paul is saying is that Adam was responsible for plunging the whole human race into sin, into condemnation, and into death. Let's think about that. When Adam and Eve ate from that forbidden tree, it was much more than just a kind of little slip-up. What was going on there was an act of revolution which changed world history. They were warned, weren't they? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's what happened. Spiritual death came on them immediately. They found themselves cut off from the life of God. And then physical death came on them eventually. You see, from that moment of eating that fruit, their bodies were heading to the grave. They were aging and becoming more and more frail. One day, they died. Paul is saying then that death is not a natural thing. Now, we know that really, don't we, in our hearts. I think when someone dies, maybe you know someone close to you's died, maybe it's someone else you know who's died. And whatever our feelings are about that person, we know that death, well, there's something not good about it. It's not natural. And Paul says that's because death was the penalty for Adam turning against God. Sin and death entered the world because of Adam. Now, what Paul really wants to get at here, though, is not just what happened to Adam, but how that ripples down through the human race. So Paul writes, and so death spread to all men, because of which all sinned. The problems of sin and death spread to the whole human race, like some kind of great avalanche cascading down a mountain, crashing down through the generations of history, bringing death and destruction. It's inescapable. All of us were born into this world cut off from the life of God. And because we were born spiritually dead, we all sin. I mean, that's what we saw in Romans chapter 1. Remember all those weeks ago? The human race turned away from the truth about God. And so we were left in darkness, cut off from God. And as a result, we fell into all manner of wrong behavior. You see, it's like an avalanche. Adam's one sin led to Adam's death, which led to our death, which leads to our many sins. And so Adam's death is our death. When he died, we died because he is our father. Now, aren't we responsible, though, for ourselves? If I die, isn't it my fault? Well, Paul presses further. Verse 13, for indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Paul's saying that God's law converts sin into a chargeable offence. The law says, if you do this, this is the punishment. I mean, take an example of driving. Now, we all know driving too fast has always been wrong, isn't it? It's always a wrong thing because it's dangerous. But there was a time before which there was no legal speed limit. Driving too fast only becomes a crime when the government introduces a speed limit with a penalty. And that's how it works with sin and the law. Sin is against God, it's always wrong, but only when it is against an explicit command of God is it counted as a crime, as it were. And Adam sinned in that kind of way, didn't he? There was a clear law. He was told, do not eat of that fruit, of that tree. And he did so, and death came upon him. But verse 14 tells us, between the time of Adam and Moses, there was no such law, yet people still died. Why? Because they died on the basis of Adam's law-breaking. It was Adam that condemned the whole human race to the power of death. Adam's death is our death. Now, I'm sure as I say all this, this is going to be firing off a whole load of questions in our minds, isn't it? Why should the actions of Adam determine my lot in life so much? But it's hardly unique to Adam, is it? I mean, our ancestors determined so much about us. Our parents determined so much about us. Maybe you live in Lowestoft because your parents moved to Lowestoft. Maybe your children live in Lowestoft because you moved to Lowestoft. You see, it's how it works all the time in life, isn't it? But more than that, we need to see that we're all part of Adam in a deeper way. You see, our human nature was inherited from our parents, and they got their human nature from their parents all the way back to Adam. And so if we turn back the clock, as it were, all the way back through human history, the whole of the human race ended up in the beginning as just being Adam. In the beginning, Adam was the whole of humanity. When he sinned, we sinned. Now, if this wasn't true, we'd each be an independent island, wouldn't we? Unconnected from everyone else around us. And let me say that that would put such a crushing weight on each of us. You think about it. Whatever we suffer would be down to our own wickedness. You suffer more, it's because you've sinned more. Whenever we look in our own hearts and think, I'm worse than other people, well, that would be entirely down to me. And getting right with God, well, if I individually cause the problem of my sinful heart, well, then I would have to individually sort it out, wouldn't I? You see, it would put a really big, crushing weight on us. So actually, in a strange kind of way, Paul's teaching here is a wonderfully encouraging thing. It tells me that I've actually got no hope whatsoever of saving myself. It slams the door completely shut on any idea that I somehow can use enough self-effort to earn enough brownie points before God and get right with him. I can't do it. And it's the same for all of us. We were all born into Adam's family. Even before you did anything, your nature was already set against God. And even before you were born, you were already under the sentence of death. My destiny was already sealed before I was born. That happened outside of me and before me. What the pattern of my life will show on the final judgment day is that I belong to Adam. That's what it will show. Judgment Day will look at that and show it for all to see. I may not have murdered anyone or anything like that, but that's not the point. The point is that on Judgment Day, our lives will be shown and all the evidence will point to the fact we belong to Adam. That is who we are. And so as we look at verses 12 to 14, it leaves us thinking, well, there's nothing I can do. We need God to act, don't we? We need God's grace. And that's where Paul goes next. Here's the second thing we need to see. God's gift is bigger and better. Verses 15 to 17. Have a look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Paul's already talked about salvation being a free gift in Romans. And here he wants us to see that it is bigger and better than what Adam did. Verse 15, first of all, it's bigger. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Paul is saying that God's grace his gift is more powerful than what Adam unleashed on this world. I mean, I love that phrase, much more. And that word, abounded. What this grace is and this gift is overflowing. Secondly, it's better. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Paul here is saying that the gift from God is the opposite of what Adam's sin has done. Adam brought condemnation, God's gift brings justification. Adam brought death, God's gift brings life. And so verse 17 sums it up. God's gift is bigger and better. Let's read verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Bigger and better. Now we're told there, aren't we, that the free gift, what is it? It's righteousness. And that's been the case all the way through Romans. Paul's been talking about God's righteousness. And righteousness basically means God's goodness. And so in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, God gives us his goodness. God's righteousness, his goodness, is revealed in Jesus and his death. And it's poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who lives inside us. We get given God's righteousness. God's grace means that everything we've done has been wiped clean, all our guilt is gone. And the free gift of his righteousness means that we are made righteous. And it all comes through Jesus Christ. That's what the end of verse 17 is saying, isn't it? The one man, Jesus Christ. All of that comes through Jesus Christ. And so our only hope then is to be cut out of Adam and be put into a new family. And how we move from Adam's family to Christ's family, well, that's coming next week. But this week we need to see that Christ is the new family that we need. Glance back now just to the end of verse 14. Now, Paul said that Adam was a type, a pattern of the one to come. And now we're told that that one is Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul was only talking about Adam in order to tell us about Jesus being the new Adam. Where sin and death ruled in Adam's family, so God's grace and life now rule in Christ's family. What an amazing family to be part of. I mean, we just need to pause on this for a moment, don't we, and let it sink in. It means that if we belong to Christ's family, then whatever mess Adam has unleashed on us and on the world, well, that has been answered. I mean, it's like Adam's sin has brought his family into massive financial debt. Everything goes wrong because of that huge debt. The family home is lost. You're kicked out, living on the street. You have to turn to crime to get by in life. You often don't have enough food. Family relationships are broken down. Friends no longer want to speak to you. But in Christ are fabulous riches of God's grace. Huge, abundant supplies of grace. If Adam was a father who brought debt and ruin on the family, then Jesus is a new billionaire family father who can provide everything that's needed for his family. Whatever the debt, he's more than ready to be able to pay that debt. God's gift in Christ is bigger and better. Now, we skipped over that little bit in verse 16, which talks about many transgressions. You see, Adam committed one transgression. There's been many since. And God's grace in Christ not only triumphs over Adam's sin, but it triumphs over all the countless personal sins of us as well. Now, this is incredibly encouraging stuff, isn't it? Because it means if we belong to Jesus Christ, it means that God's grace and God's gift triumphs over the power of death in our lives. It's like one of those card games. You know those games where someone plays a card and you've got to kind of beat it? Well, whatever card the power of sin and death plays against us, Christ has got a card which will trump it. Sin and death says, I've got the king of clubs, the king of diamonds, the king of hearts, and the king of spades. And we go, oh no. But then Jesus shows his hand, and he's got the ace of clubs, the ace of diamonds, the ace of hearts, and the ace of spades. God's gift is bigger and better. Now, I find this so encouraging. It means whenever I think my heart is too black to live for God, I know that in Christ is power to live for him. Whenever I think, oh, I've done too many bad things, I know that in Christ is the power to wipe out my guilt. Whenever I feel worried about the reality of death, I know that in Christ is the promise of eternal life, that one day he will deal with death once and for all. God's grace and his gift is not a begrudging, reluctant thing. It's abundant and overflowing. It deals with it all. And so these verses are showing us that this had to be the case so that Christ can be our new Adam. In him is everything needed to be the head of a new family. And this brings us to where Paul's really going. The third thing we need to see. Christ's obedience is our hope. You see, Christ did not turn up into a separate, brand new world as a separate, new, brand new Adam. No, Christ enters into our world, this world, a world messed up by Adam. And starting in that mess, Christ overcomes it to bring new life. From within, from inside the mess, Christ creates a new human race with a new future. God's purposes for this creation, first launched in Adam, are in the end going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the church. And all this is possible, says Paul, because of one thing Jesus did. Look at the comparison he makes in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. On the cross, we know that Jesus took there the weight of all our guilt, and so he died our death in our place. But what Paul's focusing on here is the sheer act of obedience that that took from Jesus. It was righteousness in the absolute extreme. Jesus goes to the cross, not only because he loves us with the most incredible love, but he goes there because he loves God to the utmost and obeyed God in that moment. There is no greater act of goodness and righteousness imaginable than that act of Jesus dying in our place on the cross. It's what Paul's already said in Romans. God's righteousness, his goodness, was revealed in Jesus' death. And so Jesus then, because of this act of obedience, is the total opposite of Adam. Adam sinned at the tree of forbidden fruit, but Jesus was obedient to God in the utmost at the tree of the cross. Just as Adam was the head of the human race, so what he did set the fate of the human race in him. But now Jesus Christ is the head of a new human race, so that what he did set the fate of all those who belong to him. How does it work? Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now we've already seen, haven't we, how Adam's sin cut us off from the life of God, and so we all are left sinners. But Christ, one act of righteous obedience does the opposite. And in the coming weeks we're going to see more about this, and we're going to see what it means is that Jesus, that Jesus who obeyed at the cross, has risen, and now he lives inside us. His one act of deep righteousness shaped his human nature to be deeply righteous forevermore. And now, by his Holy Spirit, he lives in us and he controls us. Now, often the gift of God's righteousness is imagined to be a bit like a CV. Here's my CV, or the first page of it. It needs a bit of updating. But we often think of God's gift of righteousness being a bit like Jesus' CV being given to us. Jesus kind of crosses out his name on the top and writes your name and my name in the place of that. So Christ's CV and has perfect GCSE scores, perfect A-level grades all the way. And then that is given to us. But let me say that's not quite right. You see, an employer looks at a CV, but does not employ the CV. The employer employs the person who is being trained, prepared, and shaped by all these things. And so it is with the gift of God's righteousness. It's not Christ's CV which is given to us, it's Jesus. We started seeing that last week, didn't we? That chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus lives in us, in our hearts, by God's Holy Spirit living inside us. More to come on this, especially we get to chapter 8. You see, Adam gives us his nature, but does not live inside us. What Jesus does is he comes to live inside us. And by doing that, he overcomes all the problems from Adam. You see, if we belong to Christ, we are a new people in him. And we're going to see what it means to be a new person in Jesus in the coming weeks. But for this week, what we need to see is that Christ's act of obedience is our hope. End of verse 18, it leads to justification and life for everyone in him. Verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It means we have a new destiny and a new future. It's guaranteed because Christ is our new Adam. To Adam, our future, well, in Adam, our future was condemnation and eternal death. That was set for us, outside of us and before us. But now, in Jesus Christ, our new Adam, our future is justification and eternal life. It was set outside of us and before us. That's the logic of the passage, isn't it? What happens to the head of our family happens to us. If we belong to Jesus, our eternal destiny is certain because what happens to him is what happens to us. He rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. So Christ is like our champion who has won for us the great victory. During the London 2012 Olympics, there was a poet called Carol Ann Duffy, and she wrote that we are Mo Farah lifting the 10,000 metre gold medal. That's how we felt. He was our champion. What he did, we did. He won it for us. And how much more true is this of Jesus Christ? He is our champion. His victory is our victory. His life is our life. His future is our future. If you want to get to know how certain our future is, if you want to really get it, then we need to get that Christ is our new Adam. And unless we get that his future is our future, unless we get he is our new Adam, we will slip back into thinking that our future and our salvation depends on us. But once we see that by belonging to him, our future is already settled, then we get it, don't we? God's purposes for his creation, first launched in Adam, will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That plan is certain. And so it means that the Christian life is not first about admiring Jesus. It's not first about knowing lots of facts about him. It's not even copying Jesus' example. No, to be a Christian is to be united to Jesus. It's to be one with him. It's to be in him. It's like getting on board a plane to go on holiday. You don't just look at the plane and admire it. You don't just know lots of facts about the plane. Nor do you have to try to copy the plane, kind of taking a long kind of runoff with your arms kind of out by your side, hoping that you might take off the ground. No, what do you have to do? You have to get on board the plane. And when you're in the plane, the destiny of the plane becomes your destiny. Its future is your future. And that is what it means to be a Christian. And once you've got that, then you've got the certain hope of the gospel. Amen.